According to H.G. Wells, a man who was a historian but not a believer, he said that Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. Sharing the same sentiment, Philip Schaff, who was a Swiss-born theologian, he states this. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander the Great, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of school, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished more themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than a whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. Going further, Henry Bosch, one of the authors of Our Daily Bread, perhaps the longest standing author of that little volume, he made the following comparison. He said, Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 50, Aristotle for 40, and Jesus only for 3. Yet the influence of Christ's three-year ministry infinitely transcends the impact left by the combined 130 years of teaching of these men who are among the greatest philosophers of all antiquity. Jesus painted no pictures, yet some of the finest paintings of Raphael or Michelangelo or Leonardo da Vinci received their inspiration from him. Jesus wrote no poetry, but Dante and Milton and scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by him. Jesus composed no music. Still, Haydn and Handel and Beethoven, Bach and Mendelssohn reached their highest perfection of melody in the hymns and symphonies and oratories that were composed in his praise. Every sphere of human greatness has been enriched by this humble carpenter of Nazareth. Given these realities, our Lord is indeed the most influential life that has ever lived on this planet. If that is true, and it is, why was Jesus rejected by those who heard him preach? Why was he scorned by those who witnessed his divine power? Why did they reject him even when he was raised from the dead as he himself had prophesied? Why is it that people's eyes tend to glaze over when we begin to declare the excellencies of him who has called us out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light? Why is it that they begin to sneer when we start to unpack the gospel of our great God and King? In today's text, we'll discover that the problem lies not with the Messiah, but with man. The problem lies not with the king. It's not that he has failed to communicate his message. It's not that he's hidden his true nature or disguised his true power. No, the fault lies with the king's unruly subjects. These people should have been quick to bow the knee. Instead, we see them seeking to exploit the Lord for their own benefit. We see that rather than accepting the truth of his teaching, we see them resisting and rebelling. and something's wrong, but it's not with Christ, it's with the crowd. If you haven't done so already, open your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, to the 15th chapter of that Gospel. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on verses 1 to 20. And in doing so, we'll find that Jesus was the rejected king. And he was rejected because his subjects had a depraved disposition. I'll say that again for those of you who are taking notes. Jesus is the king who was rejected because his subjects had a depraved disposition. With that in mind, would you stand with me in reading the Word of God? Again, this is the inspired, infallible Word of God, that which we can trust in all that it asserts. And so in reading the text, let's give it the attention it deserves. We're going to read Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Start at verse 1 and continue to the end of verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and he said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, has been devoted to God.' You say that he is not to honor his father and his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of the Lord," or word of God, "for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah say of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." May the Spirit give us ears to hear what he has to say to the church this morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer together, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have come before you recognizing that your word is living and active. We understand that even now, it is a judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so our desire this morning is reminiscent of that which was presented by King David in Psalm 139, when he cried out and he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. And know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Father, that is our desire this morning, that you would teach us, that you would sanctify us by your truth, that you would cause us to respond to your Son as we ought. And so bless our study of your word. Give me strength and clarity. Give us open and receptive hearts, we ask. We ask it for your glory and our good. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's passage can be broken really into two main divisions. Two main parts. In verses 1 to 11, Matthew records a public encounter. It's here that Jesus is accosted by a delegation of religious officials from Jerusalem. This then is followed by a private explanation in verses 12 to the end of verse 20. And it's in this latter portion that Jesus responds to his disciples' anxious thoughts. But in looking at this passage, I want us to see what lies beyond the simple structure of the text. I want us to understand why Matthew has included this specific episode at this particular point in his gospel narrative. Sometimes that's one of the questions that we need to ask as we're reading Scripture. Why is this here? Why has the gospel writer, working under the direction of the Holy Spirit, why has he, out of all the things that he could have told us about, all the things that he could have written about, why does he include this particular portion, this particular experience of Christ and his disciples? Why is it here now? What is he seeking to communicate to us through it? I say this because this is a weird account. It's one that fails to resolve the tension that exists between Christ and his critics. It feels almost unfinished. It's less than satisfying. So why is it here? Well, in studying the text, I believe that Matthew has included this passage as an apologetic. It's a defense. He has been guided by the Holy Spirit to include this particular text here so that we might understand why Jesus is not being received by the masses as he should. Why do they use and abuse the promised Messiah instead of revering and obeying him? Why are they more combative than compliant? It's because there is something twisted within them. And in today's text, we'll discover that Jesus is the rejected king because his subjects are hampered by their depraved disposition. And making our way through the text, we'll uncover six elements or seven elements that point to this conclusion. Elements that point to their depraved disposition. And I'm going to highlight those as we move through the narrative. So our story begins with a public encounter. It's here that Jesus continues to minister to the sick and the infirmed in the land of Gennesaret. We're told that as he does that, Jesus is approached by some Pharisees and scribes who have come to see him from Jerusalem. It's not a casual visit. It's a confrontation. The fact that these men have come from Jerusalem deserves some attention, because we know that Jesus has already been interrupted. He's already been examined by all kinds of religious officials. But this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that he specifically references a delegation that has come from Jerusalem to see Jesus himself. I mean, these men have come from the high court. They've come from the Sanhedrin. Apparently, the religious establishment is now pulling out all the stops. They are sending in their big guns. And so why have they come? Have they come to witness the Lord's awe-inspiring power? Have they come so that they might listen to his great exposition of Scripture? Have they come so that he might answer and unravel maybe some theological discussion that has just plagued them for centuries? Not at all. No, they have come actually to level a charge against the Lord through his disciples. And it's a charge that focuses on their hygiene. Look at verse 2. They asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." In saying this, the scribes and the Pharisees reveal that they are hampered by a deviant focus. A deviant focus. They are hindered by an inability to focus on that which really matters. I love how Swindoll kind of like looks at this particular situation. He writes this. He says, "I can imagine the members of the crowd staring at the Pharisees in astonishment. Can't you see what this guy is doing? And you're asking about hand washing?" He says, let me put this in modern terms. Imagine you're sharing the gospel with someone who's lost and spiritually blind. The person seems to be listening intently as you explain how Jesus has totally transformed your life, how your faith in who Jesus is and what he has done for you has made all the difference in the world. But during a pause, the person doesn't ask about your life before Christ, doesn't ask you to explain how Jesus' death could pay for sin, doesn't ask how a person can accept Christ. Instead, you hear, "Did Jesus have a wife? Are you pro-choice or pro-life? Do you believe in evolution?" It's as if the spiritually blind carry around red herrings to toss out whenever they feel threatened by an argument that is teeth or claws. These men, these religious officials, these elite religious scholars cannot see what is most important. Their focus deviates. They will not concentrate on that which brings life. This is a common condition. One that we see even in today's age. I mean, if you've ever watched, you know, some preacher doing some witnessing on the street. Again, we've talked about Ray Comfort this morning. If you've ever watched some of his instructional videos, or Todd Friel, you'll see this all the time. You'll know it from your own witnessing experiences as you're talking to a friend or to a loved one. As soon as you bring up the gospel, I mean, it's just everything goes. Whatever openness, whatever friendliness is there, it's suddenly replaced by a defensive wall. It's as if the hackles just come up on the back of the neck. because you said the most egregious thing. That there is truly a tendency among man to shift away from the truth and to go to the trivial. And that's what we find here. But you'll notice that Jesus actually doesn't take the bait in this discussion. He doesn't get sidetracked by the Pharisees' contrived rules and regulations. Instead, what he does is he pushes back. He challenges them by pointing to their own violation of God's explicit command. Look at verses 3 and 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your own tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of his father and mother is to be put to death." I mean, that's how serious this is. "And yet, you say, 'Whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, devoted to God, gifted to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother." He's free of it. "And by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." God's word, your tradition. I mean, these religious leaders have developed an entire system of traditions that were meant originally to explain and to safeguard the teaching of God's law. But as time progressed and as these teachings took on a life of their own, and rather than supporting Scripture, they supplanted it. They stood above it. They took precedent over it. In fact, the religious establishment of Jesus' day had the gall to say this, that the words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. That's what they truly thought. Jesus, he refutes that idea. He points to the fifth commandment to make his case. He shows how this thing that has been made out of the dust of the earth. How this creature has raised himself up to dispute and to overturn his Creator's decree. He points to a man-made tradition that willfully violates the clear ordinance, the order of Scripture. An ordinance from the human side that says, don't worry about your parents. You don't need to carry their financial burden in their old age. You don't need to honor them in that way. You just need to say the magic word. You just need to say korban. It's devoted to God. It's going to be used for His stuff. And that alleviates all responsibility whatsoever. The Lord's assessment of this practice is clear. Look at the text, verse 7. "You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man.'" In saying this, Jesus points out that Israel's religious elite are hampered by a deceptive persona. Deceptive persona. Not only are they hindered by a deviant focus, but they're hampered by this deceptive persona. They are hypocrites. They're just actors playing a part. They've developed this elaborate system of rules and rites and rituals in order to convey a sense of piety and devotion to the Lord. And yet it's all a sham. All of it. Their traditions do little, if anything, to demonstrate an individual's love for the Lord. It's all vain. It's all empty. Because none of it requires faith. None of it requires trust. None of it requires a dependence upon God. It's just a mask they wore to hide their own selfish desires. Are we not guilty of the same things at times? Perhaps we take pride in the boxes that are checked off in our Bible reading plan. We like to know that we're up to date. We take pride in the fact that we've cut out or carved out some time to be consistent, that we have a regular place for our daily devotions. But if the truth be told, we can hardly even remember what we've read. We can't really point to a passage and tell others what it's taught us about God's greater glory. We can't remember the last time our conscience has been pricked by the two-edged sword of the Spirit. Because it's just a tradition. It's just something we do. A hypocritical facade. A veneer of spiritual health and holiness that concedes or conceals the great gulf that really at the present moment separates us from an abiding relationship with the Lord Almighty. It's not good. The Lord ends this public encounter by issuing a corrective to the multitude. Those who have been listening from the sidelines, it seems to be that this crowd is made up of those who have been the benefactors of the Lord's healing ministry. And so as Jesus gathers them together, those who have come in from the surrounding countryside, he now addresses the original question. Look at verses 10 and 11. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man." It's with these words that our Lord transitions from that public encounter to a private explanation. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that it's at this point that Jesus and his disciples make their way into the house or into his home. So it seems to be that they've left Gennesaret. And they've traveled the short distance north into Capernaum. And it's there, in the privacy of Jesus' adopted home, that he gives them the instruction that follows. It begins with a concern that has been brought forward by the 12. And so turning our attention to verse 12, we read this. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" It's a brief statement, but it tells us something important about the human condition. It tells us that these religious leaders, that these great teachers of the law from Jerusalem, were afflicted by a delicate ego. They got hurt when Jesus corrected them. Instead of accepting the critique and seeking to address the issue, they recoiled. They became defensive, and they would go home plotting their revenge. No one likes to be called out. No one enjoys it when the things they do in the dark are exposed in the cold light of day. Our sin wants to be protected. It wants to remain in the shadows where it can continue to spread like black mold, reaching into every recess and nook and cranny of our tortured soul. And yet what we find here is that Jesus doesn't even apologize for the conflict. He's content to inflict this trauma. In fact, in verse 14, he justifies his actions by pointing to the danger. Read the text with me. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." What this tells us is that apart from God's gracious intervention, man is subject to the whims of a doomed and destructive leadership. See, Jesus knows exactly who he is dealing with. He knows that Israel's religious rulers are spiritual interlopers. That these are the weeds, the tares that have been planted by the evil one amongst God's godly wheat stalks. These men are oblivious to the truth. They don't want to know it. They don't want to see it. They don't even want to find it. They are content to remain in the dark and to continue operating as they always have. They want to remain in the driver's seat, and yet the destination to which they are headed is nothing more than hell itself. They are headed for doom and destruction, and they are taking the people with them. But you and I understand that this is not an isolated issue. This is not an ancient issue. This is a contemporary contagion. Paul warned us of this. In his second epistle to Timothy, he said this: "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, men will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." He told us that these individuals will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. This is that day. This is that time. We're living it now. Heresy has discovered fertile soil in the age of social media. Every witch and guru and self-proclaimed priest or messiah, any of them who has a smartphone, has now the capability to spread their vile doctrine as far and as wide as possible. And people are just lapping it up. They are manifesting a new destiny. They are deconstructing the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. They're unhitching. They're making room. They're presenting a more equitable and generous view of the divine being, whoever he or she may be. And it's all garbage. This is the doctrine of demons coming to roost in man's darkened heart and mind. Leave it alone. Have no part in it, because it only leads to doom and destruction. Now back to the text. Our passage concludes with a word of clarification. Having voiced their concern in verse 12, the disciples now ask Jesus to clarify what he meant in verses 10 and 11. Peter always speaks up for the group. And so this is what he says. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." I want you to pay close attention to the Lord's response. Beginning with verse 16, he says these words. Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand?" Jesus is not addressing the religious elite. He's not talking to the scribes or the Pharisees, the men who have a vested interest in maintaining the status quo. He is not counseling the general public, those who have had intermittent contact with him as he moves from place to place. No, Jesus is specifically addressing the 12. These men that the Lord has summoned to himself, the men who have stuck by his side for the last 2 years, men who have heard every sermon and seen every sign. And yet Jesus chides them because their progress has been stunted by their dull understanding. A dull understanding. Despite the quality of his instruction, the Lord's disciples were not as sharp as they should have been. They're slow to grasp essential concepts. I mean, by this time, we would have expected them to master these essential principles. But it doesn't seem to be that they can even put two and two together. They haven't. Mark it well, this is a common affliction. Even amongst the ranks of the redeemed. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews admonished his believers not to drift away from the things that they had already heard. He tells them that they must pay closer attention to these things. He goes on in chapter 5 to chide the church because they have failed to press on towards maturity. He tells them that they need now someone to teach them again the elementary principles of the oracles of God. But they're not going to seminary. They got to go to kindergarten once again. You got to learn your spiritual ABCs because you're not ready for anything else. Their minds were dull. They don't shine as brightly as they should. They need constant attention so that they might focus on the right things and remember the things that they've already learned. What is it that the disciples should have understood? Well, verses 17 to 20 give us the answer. "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceeded out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." See, God never endorsed the tradition of hand washing for the general public. The law offered certain prescriptions for the priesthood in relation to the offering of different sacrifices. But that was never commanded. It was never connected. Scripture, the law never connects the washing of hands with the eating of certain foods and connects that even further with man's spiritual disposition. Never. Not once. Why? Because food is physical and it only impacts man's physical being. whatever contaminants are contained in one's supper are eliminated through the body's natural mechanisms and processes. Our food, its physical properties, has no bearing on one's spiritual standing before God. It never touches the heart. It never impedes the soul. It cannot defile us. It's not what goes in that defiles the individual. It's what comes out. That's what reveals their true spiritual condition. And in looking at the facts, we find that mankind as a whole is hampered by a defiled heart. He thinks evil thoughts. He commits murder in both word and deed. He defies the Lord's standards through sexual immorality by engaging and often endorsing adultery and fornication. He overlooks stealing. He excuses lying. He dismisses slander as a victimless crime. But all of this just reveals the state of man's spiritual condition. We are all defiled. Our heart, the very center of our being, that which controls our thoughts and affections, our desires, our motives, our loyalties, it is entirely corrupt. It will not accept or abide in the truth unless it is impacted by some spiritual force that lies outside ourselves. Which highlights the fact that all of us are sinners in need of a sovereign Savior. So why did the people reject the Lord Jesus? Why did they fail to recognize the significance of his miracles or pay attention to the substance of his teaching? It's because they were enslaved to their own depraved disposition. They were hampered by a deviant focus, a deceptive persona, a delicate ego, a doomed and destructive leadership, a dull understanding, and above all, a defiled heart. The problem was not Christ. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact manifestation of or representation of his nature, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He's not the problem. We are. Such a realization should do two things. It should give us confidence, recognizing that Christ's ministry has not gone off the rails. The sovereign Savior will succeed where we have failed. Christ will draw to himself all that the Father has given. He will not fail. He will not lose even one of the elect. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That is his domain from beginning to end. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so we can trust him to do what only he can do. We don't trust ourselves, the sinner. We trust the sovereign Savior to get the job done. Second, given our depraved condition, this passage reminds us of our need to cry out to God on a daily basis. It tells us that if you're not a Christian, you need to get on your knees now and ask the Lord to save you. You need to plead for his forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ Jesus on Calvary's cross. Because if you don't, you're doomed. If you're a believer, your response needs to be the same. Because even though Jesus has freed us from the bonds of sin and death, even though he's destroyed sin's rule over our lives, we know that our flesh remains. We know that the old man is still there, begging us to go back, to retreat into the darkness. And we know that it's going to remain there until the day of redemption. And so we too continue to cry out to the Lord, not as a matter of empty ritual, but as a matter of real and vital necessity. We fall down, asking the Lord to draw us closer and closer. We implore him to give us a greater hunger for his word, a deeper commitment to prayer, a heightened longing for the righteousness of Christ to be reproduced in our lives through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We commit ourselves to walking with Christ, depending on him day by day, because we know that we cannot do it alone. We do it because we know that our hearts are desperately wicked and we need him to do what we cannot. Praise God, then, that even though Jesus is the rejected king, he's the one who has conquered all, even our own depraved disposition. Let's bow together. Father, we acknowledge this morning that Christ is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We recognize that he lived a perfect life and he went to the cross as that perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the one who died as the sinner's substitute. We recognize that now, that we can have freedom in and through his sacrifice. That which is received not by works, not by relying on self, for our own accomplishments, but that which is given by faith. And so, Father, help us to trust in our sovereign Savior. Help us to trust him and him alone. Help us to recognize our need to be instructed by his word, to let his word dwell richly within us, so that we might bear the fruits of righteousness and to live a life that is pleasing in his eyes. Help us in this regard. We rely on you. We know that we cannot do it in our own strength. We are weak and helpless and poor. But you are great and mighty. So help us now, so that you may be honored and lifted up in and through the lives of your people. We ask this once again for your glory and for our good. Amen.